Good morning. This morning we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7, and as you turn there in your Bibles, I want to ask you a very straightforward, simple, but very important question. And the question is this: why are you a Christian? If we don't have the right answer to that question, we're going to struggle in our Christian life. We're going to feel stagnated, disappointed, and joyless. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians who feel that way a lot of the time. Not having the right answer might explain why, as Christians, we so often feel like Christianity is so much work and it's much more duty than delight. Not having the right answer might actually reveal the fact that we don't really know the gospel at all. And I know all of this because for a lot of years, I had the wrong answer to this question. So have you thought of your answer yet? Why are you a Christian? What are you hoping to get out of Christianity? The right answer, the only answer, is found here in Hebrews 7. Here in chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews is going to take us back to the Old Testament once again. The gospel, God choosing to save sinful people like you and me, is written large in the pages of the Old Testament, but oftentimes it's in shadows and pictures. At the beginning of the Bible, it's seen in shadows. We just kind of see the outline, the shape of what's to come in Jesus. But as the Old Testament develops, a little bit of careful study shows us detailed pictures of who Jesus is and what Jesus would do for us. So before we even read the passage, let's take a moment and have just a little bit of Old Testament review. At the beginning of the Bible, we see that for reasons all his own, God chose Abraham out of all the peoples on the earth to receive a unique promise and a unique blessing from God's hand. It's there in Genesis 12, 1-3. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Chosen by God, Abraham was going to be a conduit of God's blessing to the world around him and the world that was to come. Based on the promise God made to Abraham, you could rightly say that Abraham is the greatest person living. That's what God meant when he told Abraham he would make his name great. But do you remember that figure Melchizedek that we met last week? As Abraham came back from rescuing Lot, he meets this man named Melchizedek. And as Abraham meets Melchizedek, there's two very interesting things that happen. And we touched on them last week. Let me remind you of those two things as we read again Genesis 14, 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So here's Abraham, one who has been singled out by God to bring blessing to the entire world. He's coming off a battle where he's victorious over four very powerful kings, and in the process, he rescued four other kings. You could rightly say at that moment, he is the earthly King of Kings. Who could possibly be greater than Abraham in this moment? Well, clearly there's one, Melchizedek, because what we see there in Genesis 14, in a very real sense, is Abraham bowing to Melchizedek. First, Abraham bows to receive a blessing from Melchizedek, and then Abraham bows and pays tribute in the form of a tithe of all of the spoils of the battle to Melchizedek. All we know about this Melchizedek is what is here in Genesis 14. But from what we see here, as great as Abraham was, Melchizedek is even greater. Why? Well, it wasn't just because Melchizedek was another powerful king like Abraham, maybe a little more powerful than Abraham. It was because Melchizedek, in addition to being king, was a priest of God Most High. Somehow, Melchizedek represents God to Abraham. So, now that we have that kind of fixed in our minds, let me read you this passage from Hebrews 7, and let's give some thought to this question of, why are you a Christian? Beginning at verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it testifies, he lives." One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement containing bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, that's a pretty complicated passage. Complicated to read and complicated to try to teach. There are a lot of arguments being presented, and it's easy to get lost in the details of the arguments and maybe begin to just tune things out because nothing's really making sense. But if we do that, we're going to be missing out on something really important. Because all of the arguments lead up to that last phrase there in verse 19, through which we draw near to God. That phrase is the reason, the only reason, why a person becomes a Christian. So we can draw near to God. Why are you a Christian? It's not simply to have eternal life. It's not simply to have a better life. Those things are fine and they're part of it, but that's not why. It's to have a life with God. It's to draw near to God. Have you ever been in a relationship with someone where it's clear that they were only in the relationship because they wanted to use you? They didn't care about you. They just wanted whatever it was they thought you could do for them. And sure, they would spend time with you and they would act like they cared about you, but it wasn't because they wanted to be with you. It was because they wanted what they thought you could do for them. Unfortunately, That's the way many people who call themselves Christians view their relationship with God. What can God do for me? How can God bless me? What's in it for me? I want eternal life. When I die, I want to be like the Jeffersons in that old TV show, moving on up to that deluxe apartment in the sky. The truth is, a lot of times, that's the trap we fall into, of wanting what God can do for us more than we want God. I've shared this quote from John Piper before, and honestly, it haunts me every time I read it. And since it haunts me, I thought I'd haunt you. Listen to what he says. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Do you see what that answer to that question reveals about us and our desires? Do you really want Jesus and a real relationship with God through him? Or do you just want that deluxe apartment in the sky? Piper goes on to say this, the gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. Wow. That's rough. That last phrase, not been converted by the gospel. Do you see what this is? It's a question of salvation. If we're in this Christianity thing to just use God to get what we want, if we don't desire God for who he is, then why should we ever expect God to do anything for us, much less save us? We don't put up with people who use us. Why would we expect God to just put up with us using him to get what we want? Carrie's not a big sports fan. She's not too into baseball or football, but when we were dating, we went on lots of dates to see the Philadelphia Phillies play baseball. We even went to doubleheaders. Two games she sat through. We went to a baseball game on our honeymoon. On fall Saturdays, we would go and watch my beloved University of Delaware Fighting Blue Hens play football. Now think about this. She sat in blistering heat, freezing cold, sometimes rain, to watch sports that she cared nothing about. Why? Well, as inconceivable as it might be to look at me today, she was really into me. She wanted to be with me. Now, the tables have turned. I don't go on walks and hikes for my health, at least not totally for that reason. I go because I want to be with her. Isn't that sweet? It is. That's what love looks like. In a relationship, love moves you from what's in it for me to I don't care what's in it for me. I just want you. And I want to be with you. Now, hypothetically, what if Carrie were really a secret sports fan? What if she really wanted to go to all those games and the only reason she went out with me was because she knew I could drive her there, buy her a ticket, and then a box of Cracker Jack? What if she were just using me as a way to get what she really wanted? A baseball game. That's not love. That's manipulation. And honestly, all too often, that's the way we look at God, and it's the way Christianity is often presented. Do you want a good life? Do you want your best life yet? Don't you want eternal life? Well, then you have to please God and do all these things for God. Because if you do them, you can manipulate God into doing what you want him to do for you. That's not love. That's not relationship. That's just manipulation. We talk about everything we can get out of Christianity, except the one thing that's more important than anything else, and that is a relationship with God. The ability to draw near to him. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross so each of us could go from being earthly materialists to heavenly materialists. He died on the cross so that we could draw near to God and have a life-changing relationship with God. Now, I realize having said the things I've said, some of you might be feeling guilty right now. I make myself feel guilty. Suddenly, you're not so sure if you want God or if you just want God, what God can do for you. And trust me, I can relate to that. So let me just say this quickly. It's not wrong to want those other things, but it is wrong to want those things more than we want the giver of those things, God. Think about me and hiking for a moment. I told you, I mostly go on hikes to be with Carrie. But now, along with my desire to be with Carrie, I found out it's good for my heart to go on these hikes. And I get to see some of the beauty here, the Black Hills, as I hike. And so I rather enjoy the hikes for themselves. Does that make my motive for going on hikes suddenly become wrong? Of course not. In fact, Carrie actually would want me to enjoy the hike and to benefit from the hike, to bless me through hiking. God's the same way, only more so. Just as God wanted to bless Abraham, I want to tell you this, God wants to bless you, but blessing comes through relationship with Him, not manipulation. And the real blessing, in fact, is the relationship, the ability to draw near to God. Listen to how God elaborated on the promise He made to Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 6 and 7. He said, "I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come of you." What blessing that is. "I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." And then God went on to promise Abraham the land. There are lots of blessings that God promised Abraham, but do you see what the heart of all the blessings is? To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Same is true for us. Of all the things that God's promised us through Jesus Christ, the most precious thing, the thing we should cherish above all else, is that through Christ, God becomes our God. And we can draw near to Him, and we can live our lives in the glory of His presence. So how do we get hearts that want God, that want to draw near to God above all else? The answer is here in Hebrews chapter 7. It's in all the arguments, these complicated arguments the writer makes. So let's try to simplify them and understand them. Look at verse 11 again. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron, or Levi? Aaron was Levi's descendant. Now this is a little complicated, so let's see if we can break it down. The Levitical priesthood came into being 400 years after Abraham, during the time of Moses. The Levitical priests all came from the tribe of Levi. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you remember the genealogy in the Old Testament, there's Abraham, and then Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons. One of them is Levi. Levi is the great-grandson of Abraham. And according to the law that God gave to Moses, for reasons we don't have time to go into this morning, the Levites were supposed to be the only tribe, and were the only tribe, that the priests of Israel came out of. That's why it's referred to as the Levitical priesthood. The Israelites, they're Abraham's descendants. They're part of the blessing that God promised to Abraham and his offspring. And God brought Israel out of Egypt to be His, to have a special relationship with Him. Listen to what God said in Exodus 6 as He gets ready to bring Israel out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. He tells Moses, "Say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them and will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as your possession. I am the Lord. Again, notice what you see there. There are a lot of wonderful promises that God's making to Israel to bring them out of slavery in Egypt, to bring them into the promised land. But what's there in the heart of the blessings in verse 7? I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Don't you see that's what God wants? This is what God created us for, to be his forever. But there's still a problem. Being human, like us, Israel is sinful, and God's holy. And the nature of God's holiness means that sin and evil cannot exist together in his presence. It's like trying to mix oil and water. It just doesn't work. So how do a sinful people draw near to God and become his? Well, that's why God gave Israel the law, so they would know how not to sin, so they would know how to live a life that was holy and pleasing to God. But there's still a problem, isn't there? A huge elephant in the room. Israel had the law, but guess what? Just like us, they couldn't keep the law. So along with the law, God in his grace and mercy gave a system of sacrifices that would deal with sin whenever Israel transgressed the law. And the job of the Levitical priest was to stand between God and the people and make sacrifices on their behalf to cleanse them of their sin. In the Old Testament, when a person would become aware of sin, they were directed to bring a sacrifice, depending on the sin, to the tabernacle. And there, outside of the tabernacle, in the courtyard, a priest would offer it there on their behalf to make atonement for that sin that they were aware of. That took care of those kind of sins, but our sin's kind of like an iceberg. You know what they say about icebergs? You only see the 10% above water. There's 90% below the water, and our sin is just like that. There's so much of our sin that we're unaware of that we don't even begin to see. So as part of the sacrificial system, God set aside one day a year, a day that was known as the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest, a Levite, would offer a sacrifice on behalf of all the people to atone for all the sin that had been unrecognized during the preceding year. Sin they had no idea they were committing. On that day, they would bring two goats, chosen by lot, to the high priest. And the high priest would take his hands and lay them on the head of each goat, and thereby he symbolically was transferring the sins of the people onto that innocent victim, onto that goat. One goat would be carried off into the wilderness. It was known as the scapegoat. And it was done to represent the idea that the sins of the people were being removed from the camp, being carried outside the camp, far away. The other goat was slain on the altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And then the high priest would take the blood from that goat that was sacrificed and carry it into the tabernacle, through the tabernacle, behind a curtain to a place that was known as the most holy place. This was the place where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, where God made his dwelling above the cherubim there on the ark. And between the law which was inside the ark and God which was above the ark, there was a covering of the ark that was known as the mercy seat. And there on the mercy seat, the high priest would put the blood from that sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. In a sense, this gave the people access to God. They could enter into that most holy place through that high priest that went on their behalf. But they could only do it once a year. They could only do it with a blood sacrifice in their hands. You see, there was still a problem. Even with the sacrifices, people still couldn't really draw near to God and dwell in his presence, because all the sacrifice could do was temporarily cover over the sin. Could only symbolically remove it. Why? The writer of Hebrews tells us why in Hebrews 10:4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why? Because it was humanity that sinned, not the animal kingdom. Humanity deserved to die for its sin. It would take a different kind of sacrifice to truly take away sin. All the animal sacrifices did was symbolize something better that was still to come. They're a picture of what's to come in Jesus. They point us to our desperate need for a permanent solution, a Savior. But now think back to what the writer of Hebrews is telling us in chapter 7. The Savior we need had to be greater than any priest from the tribe of Levi. Look what he says in verses 15 to 16. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. The Levitical priests of the Old Testament could never offer that once and for all sacrifice that was needed to deal with sin completely, because they too were sinful. They had lives just like ours that were destructible. In fact, when you go back and you look at what happened on that Day of Atonement I told you about, before the priest could deal with those two goats, the priest had to deal with his own sin. The priest had to go through a ritual of cleansing. And then the priest had to offer a bull as a sacrifice for his own sin before he could even begin to deal with the sins of the people. Just like everyone who ever lived, the Levitical priests had their own issues with sin that had to be dealt with. If our sin was going to be dealt with once and for all, it would have to be done by one who was different from the Levitical priests, by one who was without sin. Do you see that phrase there at the end of verse 16? The power of an indestructible life. You know, all one had to do to become a Levitical priest was be born into the right tribe, the tribe of Levi. But to save us from our sin, to let us draw near to God, we need someone who was born into humanity, made like us of flesh and blood, but not made like us spiritually, broken by sin. We needed someone with an indestructible life, a life that would not be marred by sin. Because Jesus was made flesh like us, but also lived a life of sinless perfection, his life was indestructible. The grave could not hold him. Jesus is a priest forever because he comes from a totally different line of priests, not the Levitical priests, but the line of priests that began with Melchizedek. A line that came before Levi and was greater than the line of Levi. To really understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, we have to understand the culture of that time. A patriarch, like Abraham was, the head of a family, was always greater than anybody who descended from him. So Abraham, by definition, in that day was greater than his great-grandson Levi. Levi hadn't even been born, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, when Abraham met Melchizedek. So when Abraham paid tribute to Melchizedek by giving him a tithe, do you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Actually, Levi was giving that tribute as well, paying tribute to Melchizedek. So clearly, Melchizedek is a greater priest than all the priests that came from Levi. Melchizedek's priesthood is before the law, before Levi. And it's greater than Levi's. Jesus' priesthood, it's not based on a genealogy, but it's based on an oath that God made. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus serves at the altar not because of who he descended from, but because of who he is and what he's been able to do for us. He lived a life that wasn't destroyed by sin so that he could become the one who would offer the perfect sacrifice for our sin. The more you see Jesus, the more you see him as your Savior, your great high priest, the sacrifice for your sin, who's dealt with your sin once and for all through his willing sacrifice on the cross, the more willing you will be to receive him as King and freely offer your life to him in a relationship with him. As our high priest, what does Jesus do? He blesses us with salvation, a guilt-free conscience, the forgiveness of sins, his perfect righteousness, also that we can draw near to God. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews told us back in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because of Jesus, we don't have to try to use God or manipulate God anymore to get what we want from Him. Don't you see, we already have it all. It's been freely given to us because of Christ. Jesus has changed the whole dynamic of our relationship with God. Because of Jesus and what He's done for us, we can be with God just because of who He is. We can love Him just for who He is. Because everything's already done. That's why on the cross Jesus said those words, "It is finished. The work is done. A way has been made for us to draw near to God through His atoning sacrifice on our behalf." But the question is that really the desire of our hearts? Do we really want to draw near to God? I once had a seminary professor who told us, if you're waiting to do something until your motives are pure, you'll never do anything. Why did he say that? Because as humans, our motives are never completely pure. They're always tainted and tinged with sin, some selfishness. But as we grow in Christ, as we grow in our understanding of what He has done for us as our great high priest, our motives and the desires of our hearts should begin to change. So how do we know if that's happening? How do we know when our desire is truly becoming to draw near to God because of who He is, rather than simply because of what He'll do for us? How can a person tell that's happening? The answer is right here in Hebrews 7. Think about this. Why did the Israelites give a tenth to the Levites? They had to. It was the law. If they didn't, they would have gotten in trouble with the IRS, the Israeli Revenue Service. It's like not paying your taxes here in America. But why did Abraham give a tenth to Melchizedek? He didn't have to. There was no legal requirement for him to do it. He could have walked right on by. Abraham gave it freely because he chose to. Because Melchizedek had come out and blessed him. The way you can tell your heart has been changed is when you stop giving and doing for God because you want God to do something for you. And you do things simply because you want to do them. What God wants is for each of us to freely give ourselves to Him. To give ourselves out of love, not out of duty. To give ourselves because we see His worth and value. Because we see that in Christ, He has freely and completely given Himself to us and for us out of love. Just think of poor Carrie sitting there in the stands with me at all those sporting events. If she were just doing that to manipulate me into doing things for her later, she would have been miserable the whole time. All she would have been able to think about is, what's in it for me? How am I going to get what I want out of this? Worrying if I would repay her by doing something nice to make her sacrifice worth it. There would have been no joy in that time we spent together if that were the case. And so I want to ask you this. Is there joy in your time with God? When you have devotions, when you come to church, when you give, when you serve, is there joy? Or is it all just duty? If there's no joy, if it's just a duty you're trying to perform, trying to stay on God's good side, and I fear you have missed the gospel. Think back to the sequence of what happened with Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis 14. What happened first? Melchizedek came out and blessed Abraham. And then in response to that blessing, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth. That sequence is so important. It's the pattern in the Bible. God blesses, and then we respond to His blessing. God doesn't bless in response to us. He blesses and then we respond. We don't give our lives to God so he'll bless us. We give our lives to God in response to the blessing. Think about what God did so he could have you as his own. He gave his one and only son to die on the cross for your sin, so that you could be blessed with a righteousness that wasn't your own, a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, so that you could be made right and have a right relationship with God. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:3, God has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. They're ours already. We don't have to manipulate God into doing anything. It is finished because of what Christ has done for us. In God's great love for you, because he desired to have you as his own, God has already done everything for you through Christ. In our call to worship this morning, we read from Luke 1, Mary's response to the news that she was pregnant with the Savior of the world. And as Mary realizes this great blessing that God has poured into her life, her response is, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." As you think about the blessings that God has poured into your life, shouldn't your response to him be the same? Look how God has blessed you through Christ. And then let your soul magnify the Lord, and let your spirit rejoice in this blessed relationship you have with God, your Savior. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning, and we are a sinful people who need a great high priest. Father, so often we fall into this trap of thinking if we do this for you, you must do this for us. Would you help us to see this morning you've done it all? There's nothing undone. It is finished. Would you help us in view of that to rejoice in you, to give thanks to you, to magnify you and make you big in our lives so that we live for you, we love you, we serve you in complete and utter and total joy of being known by you and knowing you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.